Thank you, Edward. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be able to share with you again this morning. There's a couple of things different just before we dive into Titus chapter 2. Two things to mention before we kick off. The first thing is that later on in our service, we're going to be praying for the Williamsons who are at the back, Don and David and Joe Williamson, before they move away to West Kilbride. The second thing to mention is that actually this is the Eric Black, who's on the screen for us this morning, has been working the screen for 15 years, he was telling me, and this is his last time doing the screen this morning. So I wonder if we could thank him for all his service to us over the last 15 years. It's not an easy job, but it's such a worthwhile job and such a blessing to us. So thank you very much. Some people think it's the most terrifying job in the church. Some people think it's standing up here is the most terrifying place to be. What I want to talk to you about this morning is that actually there's a space down here in front of me, just to my left, a space down here that's actually the most terrifying part of the church. In reality, because if you're standing there, I don't know how many of the couples here were married in this church, but if you're standing around this spot here, chances are that you're at the beginning of one of the biggest days of your life, and you're probably waiting for your fiancé to come through that door just at the back over there. And what I was thinking about yesterday, I was at a kilt fitting in preparation for a wedding that's not happening till next year, but what I was thinking about was... sorry? Risky, yes, absolutely. I'll lay off the pies, but we're a kilt fitting for a wedding that's not happening till next year. But I was thinking about the way in which people, when they're in that spot, the way that a groom waits. And I think the way that a groom waits, it says a lot about who they're waiting for. We ask grooms to come here like super early because we're terrified that they're going to be late or something. And so we ask them to get here at least half an hour before the service is meant to start. And so they're standing here for half an hour in front of their friends, in front of their families, waiting nervously. And sometimes it's that half an hour before the bride gets here. Sometimes it's an extra 10 minutes. Sometimes it's an extra 20 minutes. My husband, my brothers... Going to move on from that. My brother's wife was a full 45 minutes late for their wedding, and we thought that she'd changed her mind, but she wasn't that smart, so she did turn up in the end. But this morning at Titus 2, it talks to us about how we wait. It talks to us about who we're waiting for, and so we're going to dive into that in just a wee moment. If you've got a Bible near you, around you, if you can share with the person next to you, we're going to be in Titus 2, and while you're looking that up, if you've not looked it up already, why don't you take a wee moment to say hello to the people round about you. So I'm not sure if you've seen this before, but on the screen is a video you might have seen or a concept you might have heard about. I've used it in the past to talk to young people about self-control and waiting. But essentially, there's a famous test that is given to children. It was given in this study to hundreds and hundreds of children. And basically, the test is this. They are put into a room for 15 minutes with a marshmallow. And if they cannot eat the marshmallow for the full 15 minutes, then the person will come back into the room and give them another marshmallow. So they'll get two marshmallows. And you can see, they filmed one of the times that they did the experiment. They filmed, and you see that the people can't look away from it. They're touching it, they're grabbing it, they're smelling it. They don't look anywhere else. This person's explaining the rules, and before they've explained the rules... the girl has already decided to eat the marshmallow. But it was an incredible study. This person here, this young man here, has just come to the end of his 15 minutes. In comes the person who's made them this promise about the deal. They've not eaten the marshmallow, it's right in front of them, and they get given the second marshmallow, and the reward is great. And there we go. There we go. Not a moment was lost in eating the marshmallow. But I love that test because it really talks to us about what we're going to be looking at in Titus chapter 2. This idea of waiting for something better and that having an influence, what we're waiting for having an influence on what is, being influenced, sorry, by what is coming up. Last week we were introduced to Titus. Titus was a Greek, we found out. I said that briefly put forward the possibility that he was Luke's brother, but we're not really sure about that. But we know he came to faith through Paul's own ministry and eventually became one of Paul's fellow workers, his co-worker, his partner in faith. And we know that we looked at how he was a man of integrity. That was one of the big things that we found out about Titus, was that he modeled to those around him what a Christian looks like. He wasn't just about talk, he was about action. One of the big themes of this letter to Titus. We also looked at how he is the man for tough situations. We looked at how repeatedly, when the trouble at Corinthians was at its peak, Titus was sent in. When Paul was going to Jerusalem in a difficult situation, he took Titus with him. And now again, we see that he is sent to Crete, into a difficult culture. A culture, we found out last week, they were infamous because of their out-of-control lifestyles. See, the Cretans were notorious for drunkenness and violence. In terms of their relationships and sexual practices, anything went. They were known for gluttony and greed and untrustworthiness and lies. And so Titus had been put into a society where truth and simple living and morality itself were looked down upon and sneered at. And that is the context that he found himself in, and that's the context into which this letter is written, the context into which Paul is writing this letter. There was a great preacher and writer called John Stott, an English writer and preacher. He died about 8 years ago. But when he came to the letter of Titus in his studies, here's what he said. He says, "It does not require much imagination to sit down beside Titus and to read Paul's letter as if it were addressed to us. For the apostle's instructions have extraordinary contemporary relevance." He's saying we are so blessed by the fact that we don't have to imagine what God would say to us in our context today. We haven't found ourselves in some strange new world. We know what God says to Christians who find themselves in the midst of a society who largely reject Jesus, who reject truth. We can read the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't written into a neat, tidy, Brady Bunch context where everybody skipped to church every Sunday in their best Sunday outfits. The books of the New Testament were written into contexts where the claim that Jesus Christ was the only way was seen as being hugely controversial. The idea of sticking to the truth and there being determined rights and wrongs, that was seen as closed-minded and naive. It was a world in which your political allegiances were a source of great tension, often, if you can imagine that. It was a situation where anything went in terms of their sexual practices, business practices. There was often corruption. There was suspicion and hostility when people sought to follow God's word instead of the approved patterns of society. So as John Stott it says here, we can at least in some respects pull up a chair next to Titus and ask, what does God have to say to us today? We saw that last week. Paul is not saying to Titus, and God is not saying to us, this is how culture is, and so you should completely isolate yourself as much as possible. You should distance yourself as much as possible from these heathens because they're a lost cause. That's not what Paul is saying to Titus. He says, this is how the culture is, and this is why I have placed you there. This is why I've placed you into this society, to live for Christ in the midst of it. not to live a perfect life. We're not asking, it wasn't writing saying you must be a perfect person, but really saying you must be a genuine person, a person who is genuinely seeking to live for Christ. God wanted to bring transformation to this society on Crete. And to do that, he was going to raise up a church, we saw last week, a church, a community of ordinary people living not for themselves, like everyone else was, but who were trying to live for Christ in his lordship. And what we see is, I don't know if you've ever been in a place that's completely dark. We've all got phones now, but we can pull out our phone and we can use our phone at least a little bit as a light to get us to where we need to go. We've got a six-month-old baby, and the books say that for the first 6 months, the baby's meant to sleep in the same room as you. I'm not sure why, but that's what the books say, so that's what we did. But every evening you've got this game of don't wake up the baby, because if you wake up the baby, then there's going to be big trouble. You're going to be up for hours. And so you've got to try and get into your room. You've got to get to your bed. You've got to try and avoid the Lego that my son may have left all over the floor. And to do this, you just need a light. I don't know how parents did it before we all had our own phones. Congratulations to you all. But this phone, this small light, even in the darkest of places, this small light makes a huge, huge difference. That is the concept that we're seeing, that we see all through Scripture. These dark, dark places, dark situations. Like we talked about Babylon last week, where Daniel was sent in. We can talk about Titus this week, where there was a huge darkness. But God sends in these people to live to some degree as a light. And actually, through that, you might think it would make no difference, but it makes such a difference to the people round about them. You see, the biggest threat to this new church community on Crete, we learned last week, were the empty talkers, people who could just come up with a huge complex theories about Christianity that sounded really smart and impressive, but fundamentally they were just all talk. They claimed to know God, it said in chapter 1. They claimed to know God, but they deny him with their lives. We saw how Titus and God's people were to be totally different from that. They weren't to be just talk. But that's what was happening in the church. People were looking at these empty talkers and they were copying their example. They were starting to think, actually, we can do whatever we want. We can live however we want, as long as we say the right thing, as long as we act, dress in the right way and appear the right way, then actually beneath the surface we can be and do whatever we want. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul starts to talk about, actually, here's how it looks. Paul makes it very clear that we have to live different lives, very different from the world around us, and not just be talkers. And he says, here's the big idea for why this is so important. He says basically the same thing three times in chapter 2. In verse 5, he says, you have to live this way so that no one will malign the word of God. And then he says in verse 8, we have to live this way so that we cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you have nothing bad to say about us. Then in verse 10, he says, you have to live this way so that in every way we'll make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. He says, we should live in such a way that we're making our faith attractive to those around us. He says, if people are going to take the good news of Jesus seriously, it'll be because they don't just hear what Christians say, but they also see what Christians do. They'll see people who are living to a completely different value system based on a completely different God. People are wanting to know, Paul thinks. People are wanting to look on and see something different. And so this is what he says. Paul is saying the world is watching. I remember I was talking to a friend this week, and I was remembering how he and I used to be on the same, believe it or not, football team. And in this football team, there was a league of churches that played football all together. Now, there are a couple of differences between that league and a usual amateur league. Firstly, obviously, as you've imagined, the standard of play was much lower in this particular league. The second thing is, in the title of the league was the word churches. And in terms of differences, that was about it. It was the lower standard, and it had the word churches in the league. People, I imagine, it was quite cringy, because people kept on coming to this league and joining with a team and thinking, oh, this is a churches league. I'm sure that everything's going to be very good-spirited and very friendly. It's just going to be a nice wee kickabout and it'll all be quite light-hearted. But actually, a lot of the time, maybe not all the time, a lot of the time, the way that people behaved wasn't much different. The language wasn't much different. The arguments weren't that fewer. The rivalries weren't any less intense. And so we were part of that team, and it was always in the back of my mind, what are people seeing when they come? It's got the word church in the title, but are they seeing anything different? Or are people coming and saying, I thought it would be different underneath, but it's actually just the same old thing? See, Paul is concerned with this question, what would the Cretans see? You can imagine that the people were looking on with interest. Will they see, will these people still be, these people that call themselves Christians, will they still be at the sacrifices to all of our various gods? Or is Jesus more attractive to them? Will they forgo that kind of social event and that social acceptance? Will they still be attending these drunken parties? Or is Jesus more attractive to them now? Have they lost their appeal? Are these older people still going to be making a fool of themselves, drinking too much? Are they still going to go around gossiping and slagging off people behind their backs? Are the young people still going to be sleeping around and avoiding marriage as was fashionable in Crete? Are they still going to be fighting and cheating and stealing? Are the slaves, are these Christian people who are slaves, are they still going to be cheating their households and lying to the people in their households? Paul's thinking, will the Cretans see anything different? Will they see the lives of these so-called Christians and think, what a joke Christianity is? Or will they see genuine people trying to live differently? Will they see people trying to live for something bigger? That's the first, really the first 10 verses of Titus 2. It's talking about how people live, but then it's so connected to verses 11 to 14. See, 11 to 14 are the verses that say, here's why there should be a difference, or here's how a difference is accomplished. In verses 11 to 14, if you've got it there, Paul shows us what we should be living for. He says, don't live in the light of your current culture. Live in the light of the two appearances of Christ. See, how do we live different lives? Firstly, there's this first appearance. You see the word appearance happens twice, and it's talking about two different appearances. Here's the first appearance that he talks about in verses 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He's saying we turn our eyes not to our current culture and how we can imitate that. We turn our eyes firstly to the past. We remember the epiphany of grace, as it's called, that grace of God which has appeared and is now available to all people. The appearing of that grace of God which was revealed to us and made salvation possible for the old and the young and the male and the female and the slaves and the free. It's saying we should turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, who came to live a life where he was rejected and despised and criticized and beaten and ultimately killed for us, to redeem us, to save us, to bring us into a relationship with God that none of us could have ever earned, that none of us are good enough for, that none of us could ever accomplish on our own. He's saying in our lives, we should be declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to be Christian, seeking to be little Christs, trying with God's help to live at least a fraction as Christ lives, so that when people see our lives, they get a glimpse of the good news that came into the world. It tells us that the older men, the beginning part of the chapter tells us that older men should look to Jesus and so should be full of integrity. You don't get a better picture of integrity than looking at Jesus with an integrity that no one could have ever, was never able to break or to question. They were to live with love, the older people to live with love. You see this ultimate love displayed in Jesus Christ, who loved even when it was not deserved, even when it hurt. We see this endurance. It says that the older people are to live with endurance. You don't get a better picture of endurance than Jesus Christ, who endured right from the moment from the manger to the cross, endured everything for you and for me. We've to live with God-honoring speech. You don't see this any better than in the life of Jesus Christ, who even at the end, even who was being crucified, prayed for those people who were killing him, saying, "Father, forgive them." You see, he paints this picture of how older people to live, and it's based completely on, look at Christ, look at who Jesus is, look at this appearing of grace, and so live as a result of that. He talks to the younger people after that. He says, younger people have not to be sleeping around as was common on Crete. Instead, they will be looking to imitate the constant faithfulness of Christ. If they want to know how to have relationships, they should look at Christ. They should have this, try and imitate his faithfulness in creating marriages and creating a home and focusing on developing faithful marriages. He even talks to slaves. You'd be forgiven for thinking this was some kind of commendation of slavery. It's not that. Instead, there's an encouragement to slaves to follow the example of Christ, who made himself nothing, and he himself became a slave and worked for the good of those who abused him and beat him, not repaying them as they deserved. He talks to each of these groups and he says, firstly, look back at Christ, look at this appearing of grace. Can you imagine how strange it would have been for the people of Crete as they looked on and said, this Jesus, he seems more important to these people than anything else. Jesus seems to give them some kind of wealth that is better than the money I can con out of people. He seems to give them words that are better to speak than the gossip that people tend to speak around here. He seems to give them a joy that we can't find in alcohol abuse. He seems to find them, he seems to give them a love that we can't find anywhere else. He even seems to give them a freedom that transcends physical freedom. See, with people, if they were to see a church living like this, to see a community trying to live for Jesus, they could start to get a glimpse of how the radically different good news that is available to us. People who live totally different lives that are not modeled in the light of this world. Instead, they're modeled in the light of God's generous grace, which appeared and was demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Paul calls the church to live this way. He says, because the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. But then he goes on. He says, we have to look not only to the appearing of grace in the past, but also, if you pick it up in verse 13, this is how we have to live. It goes on in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. See, we're encouraged to look back on the appearing of grace, and then you'll see in the screen there, we've also to look forward and cast our eyes and our minds forward to the appearing of glory, the future epiphany of glory. We're to live in the light of the truth that Christ is coming back again. We're to live in the light of eternity. He says we have to wait in such a way that shows that we are waiting for something better. Something better is coming. That's why again and again in chapter 2, you'll see that he again and again mentions self-control. In verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 12, he again and again is saying, try and have self-control. Remember the children with the marshmallows, try and have self-control. Now, where does that self-control come from? Does it come from just being a better sort of person? No, it doesn't come from that. These were people, just ordinary people like the world around them. The self-control doesn't come from being better people. Does it come from just gritting our teeth and trying to be strong-willed? No, it doesn't come from that. For Paul, the self-control is tied to remembering what we are waiting for, that we're waiting for something better. Those kids were waiting for that second marshmallow. That would be the only reason that they would put themselves to the torture of waiting, of sitting in front of that first marshmallow, not touching it. See, when we read, we read this passage here, it says, we're waiting for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, that's who we're waiting for, Jesus Christ. When we read this word hope that's on the screen, that's in this passage, please don't confuse it with crossing your fingers or just hoping for the best or some kind of blind optimism or even an optimism based on the odds. Biblical hope is a completely different thing. Biblical hope is a looking forward by looking backwards. It's looking at the promises of God, at the character of God, and trusting in his promises and his character for the future. Biblical hope is this anticipation, waiting for what God has assured us of. Biblical hope is not focused and rooted in circumstances, it's focused and rooted in a person. That's why in a moment we're going to sing about our living hope, Jesus Christ. Our hope is rooted in a person. That's why Edward read for us from Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. See, our hope is in him. That's why Peter describes Christ as our living hope. He is the one that we are eagerly waiting. He is the one who we can look back upon and remember his promises. He is our hope. Our lives are to be lived in the light of his past appearing and the fact that he will again come appearing in glory. Do you remember what we often say when we come to communion? We often remember that phrase, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That is the context that we find ourselves in. And we have to be encouraged in that context. We're not to be looking at the norms of our society for our lead, but looking to Christ, our living hope, who is coming back again. We have to be focused on him. That's why I was thinking about these grooms who stand in this spot and are usually sweating, are usually looking quite nervous about life, and they're left there for a long time, getting more and more nervous, wondering if their bride's going to show up, wondering if everything's going to be okay. We ask these grooms to stand there in front of all of these people, and the people can be looking on, their families can be looking on, their friends can be looking on for what can seem like an eternity for them. But it's so interesting to think how they wait, because how they wait reflects on who they are waiting for. They're normally looking, if they stand there, the grooms are normally looking as good as they can possibly look. They'll have been to the barbers, they'll have been told what kind of haircut to have, they'll normally have some kind of smart suit on or a kilt on or something like that. They'll not probably be sitting on their phone and kind of going through Facebook. They'll not probably be playing games on their phone. They'll not normally be having a wee quick nap, just sitting there as they wait. They're normally looking alert and suitably concerned about the moment that's coming up. Ideally, they're not on the back row flirting with an ex-girlfriend who's turned up to the wedding. All of this would speak volumes about the person that they're waiting for. They're there. They're ready. They're ready for the music to start and for the love of their life to walk through the door. All of this speaks volumes. Why is he there? Why is he dressed like that? Why is he acting like this? Because his bride is coming and his bride is worth waiting for. That's what it says here. It says, we are waiting. We are waiting for this blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it says, if you look at the last part of the verse, the last thing we'll look at, it says that he has given himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself, this is the important bit that I want to pick up on, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. This term, his very own, apparently it's a term that was often used for after there'd been a big battle and one side had won, this is a term that was used for the spoils that were kept aside for the king. So there'd be all these spoils, but they'd keep the very best of it aside for the king. That's what was for, it kept aside for the king, set apart for the king. And that's what it's saying about us. It's saying after this victory, after this redemption, we are made into a people who are the king's people. We are made to be special, made to be set apart. We're people who belong to the King of Kings. I'm told that the Queen is at Balmoral just now. I've never actually been invited up, not yet, but I'd be very surprised, I'll use my imagination, I'll be very surprised if when she came up to Balmoral, she found the place in a complete mess. If she found the dishes needing to be done, if she found the grass needing to be cut, if she found the bins needing to be emptied, of course she wouldn't. She'll have got there and everything will have been ready for her. Everything will have been prepared because the Queen's people will be there and the Queen's people will have been thinking ahead and thinking forward, thinking, getting everything ready because the Queen is coming. This is part of what Paul is telling Titus, is part of what we read for ourselves in our context. If we want to know, if we want to be able to live in the way that honours God, it's not about just trying really hard. It's not about just naturally being a good person. It's fixing our eyes on the fact that our King is coming. The King of Kings is coming. It's about not fixating on the world around us. Not fixing our gaze on the world around us, but fixing our gaze on Jesus Christ, who has died, who is risen, and who is coming again. He encourages us, stop living for ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you might know this passage where it talks about the troubles we have just now, the struggle we have just now. He says this is all just momentary. But look ahead for eternity. Look ahead for the eternal glory that far outweighs this struggle. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen just now, but what is unseen, what is coming, what is eternal, that's going to reveal itself. That second appearance is going to be made. Because what is seen just now, he says, is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. He is the King of Kings. He is our living hope. And when we fix our eyes on that, that's what gives us the strength. That's what gives us the ability to live for him and live as lights for people round about us. For the grace of God has appeared. It offers salvation to all people where we wait for the blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. That's God's will for us. That is what he wants to accomplish through us. So let's fix our eyes on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust, Lord, not in ourselves, Lord, that we are not ultimately the people who we want to point the world to. Lord, we know that we make so many mistakes. We know that we fall so short. But Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to genuinely live for you and wanting to see your kingdom expand, Lord, wanting to see your name glorified. Father, we worship you. We glorify you. Would you help us to keep our minds fixed upon you, our eyes fixed upon you, Lord, because there's nowhere else, there's no one else that we can focus on. Thank you that when we focus on you, we're focusing on the eternal. We're focusing on your goodness. We're focusing on your promises. Thank you that we can hope in you. Father, thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, our living hope, our certain hope, our assurance, Lord, for the future. Would you help us to live in the light of our coming King? For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.